Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for a Savior who has done all that is necessary for salvation. All we need to do is to trust in Him. Believe He did it for us. What a great encouragement it is to know the reality of sins forgiven and the hope of eternal life in heaven. We ask Your blessing upon us as we open Thy Word this morning. May it be the Spirit of God teaches us those things that we need most to hear and to realize in our lives. And we pray that indeed He might have great freedom to impress Thy truth upon our hearts. We give You thanks for all things as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I turn you back to the third chapter of the book of Exodus this morning as we continue our study in this Old Testament book. As we have opportunity to go through the second chapter, and there's some things that are there that we want to be encouraged by and principles that we need to learn along the way. Perhaps the most important thing that is here between the second and the third chapters of the book of Exodus in the life of Moses might be summarized in this way. God's work must always be done God's way and in God's time and for God's glory. That is just a reality that we need to be sure about. And we need to be very careful lest we begin to be presumptuous and we take initiatives that are not His, where we run before Him rather than to follow Him and to know His way, His time, His glory being magnified as a result of His blessing and all those things. We saw a problem in the weakness of Moses with the slaying of the Egyptian overseer. And certainly that turned his life into a different direction that brings him on the backside of the desert and in those things of Midian that we read in the opening verses of chapter 3. But in all that, it is a warning to us that we do not become headstrong in the work of the Lord. It's not only the matter of doing His work, His way, His time, and for His glory, but it is also that because of His provision for the work that He calls us to do, we cannot do His work in our own strength. And perhaps it is because of things like the impatience that we see here and presumption that those are the things that kind of make it difficult for us to be fulfilling His will and purpose as we ought to. The end result here for Moses is another block of 40 years now on the backside of the desert. And to go from all the things of Egyptian royalty to being a mere shepherd in a hinterland, as it were, far away from all the noise and the hustle and bustle of Egypt, and something that is totally, perhaps we look at even opposite of the things that are in Egypt. But the thing is, in that contrast there, though, I believe that God uses that occasion to teach him some things. And there are some additional principles when you get into the third chapter that is here. Because as we see him, and it says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mount of God, even the Horeb," that there is the opportunity to come and to worship the Lord even in the hinterlands of Midian, as we see here. To come to that mount there and to acknowledge it as a very real and very important place. But also it is to turn to the things that are totally opposite, though, of the unbelieving world. You see, for Moses to become a shepherd was something that was irreprehensible. The word that is actually used in the scripture is an abomination. When you read, for example, back in the book of Genesis, you will understand there that it was in Genesis 46, verse 34, shepherds were and sheep tending were an abomination to the Egyptians. They hated shepherds. They hated sheep. When Joseph brings his family into Egypt, he warns them and he says, "Don't tell them that you're a shepherd," but they did anyway and they were accepted just the same. But it was because it was just, as the word is there in Genesis, an abomination to them. They hated sheep. They hated shepherds. And here in all those things that are the reversal in the life of Moses, now he's in a place doing something that is hated by the people that he knew so well during the time when he was in the midst of royalty in Egypt. But it is something even more important for us, though, when it speaks about him coming to the mountain of God, even in the opening verse here. And that is the need to get alone with God. And I just want to take a little side track here for a moment for us. It is of great concern to me that professing believers in Jesus Christ lack that time of being alone with God because we are just too busy. I've talked to many people and we talk about, okay, what goes on in our lives between the times that we are here in the Lord's house, and it's great to be together with other believers, it's great to worship the Lord, it's great when we can enjoy good music and when we can open the Word of God. But folks, if you're only being fed Sunday to Sunday, and some of us are only being fed once on a Sunday when there are more opportunities, I got to say, I'm afraid you're on a starvation diet that could be very dangerous. And there is that need to recognize and to set the priority there of a time when we are truly alone with God. That's a challenge even in our day and in the urban life. How do you, Pastor, how can you really be completely alone somewhere? You know, we are away from everybody else. But I would encourage you to seek that out and to find that time and to use that time where even as we open the Word of God, God can speak to us in a way where we are undistracted, where we are not so terribly busy that we forget the things and the importance of spiritual things in our lives as opposed to just material things. You see, for Moses here, the time of these years in the backside of the desert, as it were, are not wasted years. They are years where he had that opportunity to get out of all that he knew, to loose himself from all the things that were Egyptian life and Egyptian royalty life, and to come down and just be one simple human being, to find fellowship with God and to find the sufficiency of God that otherwise might have been lost in all the noise and in all the activity and everything else that is going on in life. When you go to the New Testament scriptures, the Lord Jesus often would retreat to be alone with the Heavenly Father. There's an example of that in Matthew 14, 23. I won't turn you there. I'll just note it to you. And that's certainly not the only one by any means. There are also the times when Jesus saw the need for his disciples to be drawn away. In the Gospel of Mark, the 6th chapter, and as you read verse 31 there, and Jesus would, you know, come apart for a while. Get out of the fast lane. Come down to a place where you can just be still before God and where we can better appreciate the things of His Word, where we can have that time in prayer that is more precious, and where indeed we can see the difference that it makes in how we see both ourselves and in that fast lane of life that we travel so terribly frequently. The Apostle Paul reflects on similar things in Galatians and in the first chapter there. And again, I just point you to verse 11 and 12 and then from 16 to 18 there in Galatians chapter 1. And you'll see where Paul found the importance of that as well. Those are examples that ought not to be lost in our attention, folks. It is easy to be so caught up. It is easy to be preoccupied. It is easy to just fill our lives with so much where God doesn't really have a chance to speak to us as He wants to and to make that difference that is not just from week to week, but rather it's from day to day and even from hour to hour along life. God uses the experience of Midian to prepare Moses for his service. God didn't just take him out of the palace of Egypt and say, now you're going to deliver the people. I don't believe that all this that we see here, you know, even with the mistake of killing the Egyptian taskmaster, is something that God cannot use, and indeed did use in Moses' life, to turn things around to a place where he was really ready for a task that otherwise he would not be. You see, when you come to Exodus, the 3rd chapter, there's something that begins here that heretofore has not yet been seen. And that is that there is this supernatural confrontation of Moses by God. I read on, if you will, from verse 2 now of Exodus chapter 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, that is unto Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? a very peculiar phenomena, most certainly. There was a fire that burned, but the bush was not consumed. Indeed, when you read the words that are used here in the Hebrew, there's kind of an interesting thing about this, because it's speaking not just about a bush that caught fire somehow and is not consumed, but rather is about the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. And when we read the phrase that is here, and I will further explain this, and you read the angel of the Lord, that really what we have before us here in our text is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ confronting Moses to call him to that place where he would serve the Lord as deliverer of his people. Let me explain. First of all, the business of the burning bush in the Hebrew that is there. When you read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 16, and it may seem kind of like a strange text, but read with me. And for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof. And it says, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Now, that's kind of a curious reference, isn't it? Bush? What bush? The one you and I are looking at right now here in Exodus, the third chapter. Deuteronomy 33 had to do with the blessings of the sons of Jacob. And back there, as you see this, the blessings that are given, and it's by family on down. And then you come to the family of Joseph, and you come to this, and that for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. It wasn't just some fire that caught fire. It wasn't a lightning strike. It wasn't anything that was of any kind of normal phenomena. Indeed, when you go back into the Hebrew that is here, it is actually related to the word that it would we understand in English as the Shekinah, the glory of God. That is the flame of fire that is here. That which dwelt in the bush is the Shekinah glory of Jehovah God. The flaming fire in the bush was that which was His glory. The angel of the Lord is not just one of the many thousands of angels of God. It is the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Moses. And it is the revelation of the Lord of glory, who in fact is the ultimate and absolute deliverer. Moses had a role of delivering God's people out of Egypt, yes. But the one who is the commander in chief is the deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you understand what I mean when I say the Lord Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. If we use the word deliverer, if we use the word savior, we're really talking about the same thing, as it were. And whether you look at it in Old Testament or New, the understanding is the same. There is a need that is there for people who cannot deliver themselves, first of all. Otherwise, you would not need a deliverer. However, though, not anybody is the deliverer. There were those who were chosen for that purpose. Moses here being chosen for it. Later Joshua, even the name Joshua itself means deliverer. But the thing is, in all of those Old Testament examples, whether we look at Moses, whether we look at Joshua, we go on down, it's all pointing to the deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, because neither Moses nor Joshua could deliver people like Jesus can today. Because it's not just a matter of taking people out of the clutches of bondage or of slavery. It's not just about moving people out of a territory that has enemies present and moving on into a promised land. Those are all marvelous pictures, but the ultimate issue about the whole matter is the individual sinner being delivered from his sin because he realizes that he can't do anything to save himself, and he is pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the deliverer, who has accomplished our deliverance with his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary that has been performed once and for all. There's nothing to be added to it. There's nothing that we can do to contribute to that. We sing the hymn this morning. Jesus paid some of it. Jesus made the down payment. That'd be a strange song, wouldn't it? No, we don't sing that. We sing, Jesus paid it all. Praise God for the word all. And here we have the deliverer, who now brings this call before Moses. The Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance, but hear me well, but no less deity. How is he represented here? He is represented in the Shekinah glory of Jehovah God. That's not an accident. That's not a coincidence. It can be demonstrated very plainly between the Old and New Testament scriptures that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. They are one and the same. And that being said here, that makes perfect sense when we talk about the flame that burns, the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel Jehovah. Back in the prophecy of Isaiah, there is an interesting commentary upon this back in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 63, I pick up at verse 7. And we read these words, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children they will not lie." So he was their, next word, Savior, Deliverer. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them, and he carried them all the days of old. What a marvelous statement to be made. Jehovah God is the Savior of his people, Israel, as you read Isaiah chapter 63. Jehovah God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Savior of those who believe today. No less, by any means. But it is the angel of his presence, as you read there in verse 9. What you see here in Exodus, the third chapter, is that very same thing. It is the angel of his presence, and it is the blessing of his presence that brings encouragement. When I come back again to Exodus, the third chapter, Moses says, I'm going to go and see what this is. Why is it that the bush isn't consumed here? There's something that's going on here that's not normal. It's not natural by any means. Moses is ready to consider the possibility that God is now going to move in a way towards him that is not natural, but rather it is supernatural. In verse 4 we read, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I." I've always appreciated that answer, not just given by Moses, but by others as you read through Scripture. Here I am, in the Hebrew, Hinani. It's a statement of humility. It's much like the hymn that we sing, "Just as I am." Lord, you see me, you know me, you know exactly where I am, you're talking to me now. It's an expression both of vulnerability and also of a desire to be useful, to be a servant unto the Lord. It's much like you read of Samuel back in 1 Samuel, the third chapter, verse 10. Remember, Samuel is a child there serving the temple, and Samuel, Samuel, you know, and he'd go to Eli, "I didn't call you." And then poor old corrupt Eli, you know, finally, you know, after this happens a couple of times, all of a sudden he realizes this is something else going on. Samuel is given an instruction. It speaks much like Moses does here in Exodus chapter 3. And he is told, and indeed, when the occasion arises again, he gives the answer, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Humility and availability. And openness. Lord, go to the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Similar kind of situation that is there. And there is somebody, you want to talk about headstrong, you want to talk about a rebel. And then finally in that confrontation of the road to Damascus, to come bow down before him and to say, Lord, what will thou have me to do? It's not something to see just in history, folks. It's something where we need to look at this and say, would that be my response? Is that where my heart is? If the Lord puts me in a particular spot and says, I know where you are. Here I am, Lord. What is it that you want? In all these things, there's a necessity of preparation for what the Lord would do. I read on further here in Exodus chapter 3. And in verse 5, there's this instruction. Moses had already been set apart from Egypt, but Moses needed to be completely set apart unto the Lord. Read verse 5. And he, that is the Lord speaking to him, says, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. The recognition of being in the presence of God is truly a holy place. Remove your shoes, Moses. Lay aside that which is the collection of all the dirt and filth of the world through which you traveled. You come down to the place where it's just you and me in one place. That reminds me of the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And I'm going to digress yet again here this morning to that portion of Scripture. Jesus would teach humility to his disciples. He's gathered with them. The cross is looming more closely than ever before. And Jesus takes up the most extraordinary thing that none of his disciples would have ever imagined that he would do. Because as they had dined, and he gets up from the table and he wraps himself in a towel, he is going to perform the service of the most lowly servant in the household. The most lowly job in a household for a servant to do was to wash the feet of the guests who came to the house. It had to be the least desirable task. And we're talking about, you know, in a time when people at best wore sandals and at worst, you know, just had bare feet. And they walked through all the roads and all the animals and all the filth and everything else that you can even begin to imagine. And you know, that would be stuff that would all be stuck to them. And we're going to do a service for you. We're going to clean your feet. We're going to wash away all that filth. We're going to clean them up. And Jesus begins to take this step. And there's the objection of Peter. This is John chapter 13, verse 8. Peter said to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Verse 10 of John chapter 13, note it well. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed, past tense, okay, needeth not save to wash, present tense, his feet, but is clean every whit near clean, but not all. You may look at this, pastor, so what? Jesus was teaching the importance of his disciples to maintain a separation from the world in which they lived. It was not a complete washing that was necessary because as they have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They've been cleansed once and for all. It's not something to be repeated, but hear me well also here this morning, because this is true for you and for me here this morning as we consider what Jesus is doing here. There is still the need to cleanse ourselves from the filth of the world as we walk through it. How do I know that? Because I read back in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And folks, that's to believers, not to unbelievers, and that's not about salvation, but it is about separation of believers because we still have an old sin nature, we still sin, and we still need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from that sin, not about salvation, but so that our fellowship with the Lord is unbroken. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. And I take that picture there of John chapter 13, bring it back here to Exodus, the third chapter. Moses, you're in holy ground. Get your shoes off. Lay aside the last vestige of the world in which you live to be completely mine so that I can put you in a place of service and you can deliver my people out of their captivity. But you see, before all that is revealed, though, there's a need for Moses both to recognize and to take what action is necessary to acknowledge that he is on holy ground. One of the biggest problems of the time in which you and I live, and it's not a new problem, it's been around forever, but it is that we have this natural tendency from our old sin natures to diminish the business of holiness. In fact, there are people who, when you talk about and you use the word holy, they cringe because it makes us uncomfortable. Because we know when we read in the Scriptures about the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look at ourselves, and we know we ain't the same. Okay? There's a serious difference. But the thing is, there is the provision for us to withdraw from the world and get closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is the desire on His part that we come closer to Him and further away from the world in which we live. When we talk about the doctrine of progressive sanctification, we understand that the Scriptures teach us that there is a principle in the New Testament Scripture that's especially for the church age. It says that since I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, there ought to be a process. It is continuous. It is ongoing from the day I was saved until the day I die or the day the Lord takes me home. And that is to become less like the world in which I live and more like my Savior. And it's a hard struggle. It's a battle. But He promises to give us the grace that we need. And we need to see that there's a movement in that direction rather than the opposite way. What we are observing today is both believers and churches that have become more and more like the world and as a result become less and less like Jesus Christ, when the exact opposite is what is taught in the Scriptures. What a tragedy. It's not just a deviation, it's a reversal. Moses, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Not just anybody can stand on holy ground. Not just anybody can serve the Lord in obedience to Him. This is something about those who are believers today who know Jesus Christ. You see, when we come to the place where indeed we've left the things of Egypt and all the guilt and the nonsense that is there behind, when we finally have had that opportunity to come apart from that and to be alone with Him, and then when we can actually come into His very presence and we recognize that that's hallowed ground, then the Lord is able to use us in a tremendous way that would not be possible otherwise. I read on now in Exodus chapter 3. Verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, unto a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Was there a need? Was there a need that God does not know? Did God have to be told, hey, look here, look what's happening to your people. Look at the abuse. Look at the harm that's being done. Look at the efforts to destroy them. When we began the study, hey, what was the objective? The objective was either to kill them or get them out of the country. Did that change? No, not at all. In order for people to truly experience God's deliverance, they first have to understand that it rests upon the authority of God Himself. Why does God elaborate? Moses, you need to know who I am. Let me tell you who I am, what I know, what I have seen. Nobody has to tell me what the need is. I already know. But what is necessary is for God to take the initiative, not a man. And that's really what you see that it's unfolding here in these verses of chapter 3 of Exodus. There's something about this as well, though. I don't know what may be troubling your heart today, but I can tell you with all the confidence of God's word, God knows all about it. And you know, there's a measure of peace and comfort. Just understand He knows. Because there are those times when we feel, it's just me, nobody else has a clue. Nobody else really cares. Nobody else looks at it and really sees it for what it is. And for encouraging Moses here, next is the third chapter. Moses, I know. I know it in exquisite detail. I know more about it than you do. And I see and I hear the cry of my people. And now is the time to begin to deliver them out of those hands. God's purpose, God's glory, God's way, God's time continues the same here, does it not, along the way. I'm so glad for the promises that God gives. When He says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He's not just name dropping. He's saying, how about the promises I made to all those guys? Am I not going to keep every one of them? Numbers 23:19 answers the question. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken and shall He not make it good? Yeah. There's a confidence here also that God would lend to Moses in the calling of him to be the instrument that he would use. That God would provide everything that was necessary for the accomplishment of it. Because God has a purpose. It is to deliver them, not partially, not temporarily, but fully and completely from the hand of the enemy. Again, think back to the picture that is painted when we talk about deliverance and salvation by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a complete deliverance, isn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The judgment is past, it's history, it's done, it can't come back. There's deliverance from the penalty of sin. There's the deliverance from the plague of sin itself. In its place, there is the grace and the mercy of God. And we are saved to the uttermost. There's nothing lacking in it whatsoever. You and I can know full deliverance today by trusting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. But I need to move on. Verse 10. Having said all those things now in laying the foundation of the authority of God. In Exodus 3:10, come now therefore. The therefore looks back to the authority things of God. And I will send thee unto Pharaoh that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Come and I will send. And the Lord does that yet today in His service. For those who are willing to submit to His will and purpose, to those understanding the importance of being separated from the world and unto Him. But there is that place that we all need to come to where the Lord can use us in the ways of His choosing and to do so for His praise and glory. One of my favorite Old Testament passages is the opening portion of Isaiah, the 6th chapter, the call of Isaiah. And that is a perfect parallel to much of what we see here. If we were to take the time, we could connect the dots together between the two. But there comes that point in time when Isaiah realizes that he's in a state not of usefulness, but uselessness. Woe is me! You read the words back there in Isaiah chapter 6. What does God do? God cleanses him. And God says, I need somebody. Who will go for us? And Isaiah finally is at that place where, here am I, just like we read before here. Hineni, here I am, Lord, just as I am. Here am I, Lord, send me. Use me. Make me sufficient for the task. Be glorified in my life to serve your purpose. We first need to experience our own deliverance from sin and from the world. We can come to Him according to His promises, knowing that they are true and trustworthy. We need to confess that we are broken and undone, yea, sold under sin. And we need to accept the work of the Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to wash us clean and gives us a message of deliverance to bring to others who are still in sin. What an encouragement to serve the Lord, to be in any way useful, to glorify Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, first of all, to come apart unto Thee. Lord, we are so wrapped up in things of this life, so busy, so preoccupied. Lord, it's time to not only make room for You, but put You first. Lord, I pray that You'd help us make whatever sacrifices or changes that are necessary to put You in that rightful place where we can so much better hear You speak to us through Your Word. Oh Lord, help us to recognize the privilege of fellowship with Thee May we keep it unbroken because we keep short accounts through the blood of Jesus Christ that is yet able to cleanse us from sin. But Lord, help us then to be fit vessels for the Master's use. And so, Lord, may we be open, may we be available as well as vulnerable to whatever you would bring upon us in your service. Lord, help us to bring praise and glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.